We're beginning the book of Bamidbar. And the Sephorno gives us a very interesting vantage point on the book of Bamidbar, which seems to be shared in undertones of other Rishonim. He's the only one I know of that spells it out. There's a place where the Ramban also indicates a similar thought. And that is that technically, at this point, we should have entered the land of Israel. So that everyone agrees on. But what the Sephorno really says is that Moshe set us up really in his teaching of the Torah, where at the end of a Yikra, basically, we're done, we're ready to go in. And the book of Bamidbar is really, you have two parshiot which are preparatory to entering the land of Israel. You have Bamidbar and Naso, then you have Behalotcha, you have all kinds of technical laws, countings of the Jewish people, very few mitzvot, and then suddenly we're supposed to enter the land of Israel. And then we say, no, let's send spies. And that changes the whole Torah. We mess up. We end up having a whole slew of laws. We end up running into all of Bamidbar and then all of the Book of Devarim. What the godly plan was regarding the Book of Devarim, I don't know. Meaning there are many mitzvot in the Book of Devarim that don't appear in the rest of the Torah. No concept of divorce. Does that mean that had we not sinned, we wouldn't have ever gotten divorced? Or were these mitzvot that were on tradition and would have been halacha l'Moshe Sinai? The Ramban explores that a little bit in his introduction to Devarim. But the Ramban tells us here in his introduction to Bamidbar, he says like this, after the Torah told us the laws of the Mishkan, the laws of sacrifices, the laws of holiness, which was the prime focus of the book of Vayikra, now we begin the book of Bamidbar, which tells us how to organize our camp, just like we were all around Mount Sinai, and God showed up and gave us the Torah at Mount Sinai, so too our camp is a miniature representation of the mountain of Sinai, where we all stand around the Mishkan where Hashem shows up. And we might add that the same holds true for the Beit HaMikdash. We know there are levels of holiness that correspond to the camp of Israel, and the camp of Israel corresponds to Mount Sinai. And we might add that halachically, a shul corresponds to the Beit HaMikdash. When we go around the Bima on Sukkos, we're going around just like they went around the Mizbeach. That was one of the claims the Chassam Sofer made against the Reform movement when they wanted to change the build of the shul. So the question was, where does it say that you can't change where the Chazan stands? Where does it say that you can't change a whole series of things? So the Chassam Sofer said, the whole structure of a shul, the way we set it up, is like the Beit HaMikdash. And now we could link all the points. We know the Halacha says that when you go up to read the Torah at the Bima, it's as though you went up to Sinai. You have the Gabbai there who's standing like Moshe, and you have his assistant who's calling people up. He's like Aaron, and then you have the one who's actually reading the Torah. It's as though he received the Torah. The whole reading of the Torah up at the Bima is as though you went up to Sinai when we go up to the Bima. Now that fits. If we say the shul corresponds to the Beit HaMikdash, the Beit HaMikdash and the holiness of Israel corresponds to the Jews in the desert, and the Jews in the desert correspond to the Jews around Sinai, so it's all one concept, right? The Shechina in the center, and we're all set up all around it. Guys, you with me?
Yes.
Okay, so no, I haven't seen any commentary that links all these points together, but I took you with me on the journey of how I see these points linked. But it's my own thought to link all of these together. The Ramban links Sinai with the camp of Israel, and the Mishnah links the camp of Israel with the temple, and the Chassam Sofer links the temple with the shul that we have today. So I'm just saying, taking all of these, but there's no one commentary that I know of that links all of them directly. Yes?
Yeah, but what was the difference in the level of Kedusha between camps? I mean, Camp Yehuda, Camp Dan?
Oh, so that technically there wasn't. It was all Machane Israel. Mm-hmm. The Camp of Israel was one level of Kedusha. Technically, you're right. Now, coming back to the Ramban's introduction, so there are limits within the camp because of the holiness. But on the Mount Sinai, God said, whoever goes up will get the death penalty. So too, in the camp, we're going to see there's limitations. No one's allowed to enter. and we have people who are in charge of watching that people don't enter, how we're supposed to take care of the vessels. All of this is revolves around the holiness of the center of the camp. And the Ramban says a phenomenal thought. He says the whole book of Bamidbar is mitzvot that are not long term. The book of Bamidbar is really the focus of Bamidbar is about what was necessary for that hour. The mitzvot in Bamidbar generally. He's saying a generalization. Obviously there are details. We do have mitzvot in the book of Bamidbar, but he says in a general sense, the book of Bamidbar is just that, about the period of the time we were in the desert, the mitzvot of that period. And the book will describe to us how we begin a successful campaign, and Hashem gives us the mitzvot in this book, also how we're supposed to divide the land. And the Ramban says, but remember, as you read through the book of Bamidbar, most of the mitzvot are not relevant long term. They were only for the period we were in the desert. Now, previous years, what I like doing this week is running through the whole book quickly, doing an overview of the book. But that's going to take us 10 minutes. The question is, do you want to do that or move forward in the parsha? An overview of the book of Bamidbar or move forward in the parsha? What's your vote, David?
Overview.
What do you say?
Overview.
Okay. Okay. So if we're going to do an overview, it's easier with a different chumash. Just a second. Okay, so we'll quickly go through the book of Bamidbar. Our parasha begins with the description of the count. We have a census in the beginning of our parasha. That's why our book is called Chumash HaPekudim, the Chumash of Counting, because you have a lot of counting going on in the Chumash. And then you have a separate counting for the tribe of Levi. And then you have a description of where the camps were located and how much they enumerated and how they would travel. And then we have the commandment that the tribe of Levi is unique, that they're instead of the firstborn of Israel. We have the positions that were given to them, what their jobs were, what they were responsible for, the different families of Levi. And then we have the exchange that was done, the Levim instead of the firstborn, a redemption process. And that brings us basically to the end of the Parsha of Bamidbar. Then Parsha's Noso continues the description of the family of Gershon from the Levim, what their job was, carrying the heavy things of the Mishkan when we traveled. And Parsha's Noso describes the commandments of holiness. Who has to be sent out from the camp? Not every defilement had to be sent out of each camp. Certain defilements had to be sent out. We have the commandment of Sota in Parshas Noso. What happens if one's wife is suspected of committing adultery? A whole procession in which the Torah says God will help verify whether she's innocent or not. After that, we have the Parsha of Nazir. If a person wants to take a vow to distance himself from wine, and the commandments of the purity of the Nazir, and how the Nazir can, at the end of his vow, at the end of the period of his Nizirut, how the Nazir brings a sacrifice. Then we have Birchas Kohanim, which we have on tradition separates the... No, I'm sorry. No, we'll get to that. We have Birchas Kohanim. And then we have the building of the Mishkan and the sacrifices. On the day they actually started using the Mishkan, so we have a description of the sacrifices that went for the 14 days, for the 12 days, I'm sorry, in the beginning of the month of Nisan, when they did the inauguration of the Mishkan. And each tribe brought their donation, each Nasi brought his Kovanot and his donation. Yeah?
So So what is the connection between Birkat Kohanim, Nazir, and Satan?
Excellent question. We'll discuss it next week, Bezrat Hashem, in the parasha. That brings us to Baalotcha, the mitzvah of lighting the candles, and the actual inauguration of the Levim, a whole procession, how the Levim were inaugurated into their work. And then we have the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach in the Nisan of the second year. So now we're out in the desert, and we're going to bring a paschal offering. And then we have the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni. Those people who couldn't make it to the Korban Pesach, they were defiled. So we have the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni. The Torah then gives us the commandment of making the trumpets, and the Torah describes how we would travel. And then there's the story of Yisro, who wants to leave, and Moshe asks him to join us. And we have the description of Vayibin So Aaron, how the Aaron would travel. And we have an upside down nun before and after Vayibin So Aaron. Our sages say that Vayibin So Aaron is like a book unto its own. Technically, halachically, we say there are seven books to the Torah. The book of Bamidbar we view as three books. The book of Bamidbar up to Vayibin So Aaron. The parsha, the two psukim of Vayibin So Aaron is its own book, our sages say. And the book of Bamidbar after Vayibin So Aaron. So Tosfos says, why do we call it a chumash? Chumash comes from the word chamisha, five. Five books of the Torah. We rule halachically that there's seven. So that's a good question. You know, we technically, halachically, and this has implications in halacha, we say there are seven books in the Torah, not five. Go boggle someone's mind with that. The nation complains, and a fire comes and burns people, and then they say, you know, we remember all the good food, and God sends them the slav, and people die. And then you have the appointing of the 70 elders, and then you have Yoshua, who prophesies that Moshe is going to die and he's going to take over. And then you have Miriam's sin, that Miriam speaks badly about her brother, and then Miriam gets tzaras, and then Miriam is healed. And then we're up to Parsha Shlach, when we send the spies. And Moshe gives them instructions what they're supposed to do, and the pasuk describes how they traveled the land of Israel and came back and gave a bad report. And then Kalev tries to convince the people not to accept their report. The people believe their report. It is on the 9th of Av. They weep. They say, we want to go back. We don't want to go into the land of Israel. God can't help us in such a predicament. And God punishes them and says, okay, you don't want to go in, you won't go in. And then we have the decree that we will spend 40 years in the desert. And Moshe begs, and God is discussing destroying the nation, and Moshe begs that God forgive them, and finally God agrees, but God says they will not enter the land of Israel. The Meraglim are killed in a special plague, and the nation gets their punishment. Some people are insistent they will go into the land of Israel. Now they're ready to go, and Moshe says, don't go. God said, you're not going to succeed. They head forward, and they get killed. Amalek kills them. Then we have the mitzvah of the nisachim, the wine libations, the pouring of wine with the korbanos, the mitzvah of challah. Hashem says when you enter the land of Israel, you have to take off from the dough a certain amount, you give a coin. We have the mitzvah of a korban. What happens if a person by mistake serves idol worship, if the congregation is told that something is permissible and then turns out it was really idol worship, a special korban? What if an individual by mistake did idol worship, he has a special korban? And then we have the mikoshesh, the person who is caught desecrating the Shabbos, and his execution. And in the end of Shlach, we have the parsha of tzitzis that we read every morning. Every morning we read the parsha of tzitzis. That's in the end of Shlach, the mitzvah of tzitzis, which leads us into the parsha of Korach, where Korach takes a group and attacks Moshe and says, you take all the honor for yourself and your brother. And Moshe says, okay, we'll make a test, we'll bring ketores. Moshe tries to appease them, they refuse, they bring the ketores. The 250 people with Korach get killed. God sends out a fire that kills all of them. The earth opens up and swallows Korach and Dathan and Aviram and their men. Moshe prays to Hashem. Hashem warns the people to stay away from the Mishkan. The people come and complain. Why'd you cause the death of all these people? God makes a plague against the people. People are dropping like flies after they complained against Moshe for the whole argument with Korach, which wasn't even Moshe's fault. And Aaron runs out with the ketores, and the ketores stops the plague. God says, okay, God had said a day earlier, take the 250 people had frying pans, take their pans and coat the mizbeach with that copper so that people will see that when they approach the Mizbeach, there'll always be a remembrance of those who approached improperly and what happened to them. God says, we'll make a test, take a staff from the leader of each tribe and take Aaron's staff, put them all inside the Holy of Holies, and then you'll take out the staffs tomorrow morning, and everyone sees that Aaron's staff gave forth almonds, and then it gave flowers, and everyone recognized that God chose him. And God enumerates the responsibilities of Aaron and the gifts, the matnos kehuna that Aaron gets, and the gifts that the Levim get, and the mitzvah of Trumas Maaser, that the Levim also have to take a tenth, a tithe of their tithe, to give the Kohanim. In Parshas Chukas, we have the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, how we're supposed to have the red heifer, which purifies a person who's defiled from the deceased. We have a prohibition of defiling the temple, and we have the description of Miriam's passing, and then there's a shortage of water. The people complain, and God tells Moshe, gather the people, speak to the rock, and then we have the fateful error of Moshe and Aaron. They hit the rock, and God says, because he said speak and they hit the rock, so they will pass away in the desert, and they will not lead the nation into the land of Israel. The nation is approaching the land of Israel, the 40 years are up, and they ask Edom, let us go through. Edom goes out with sword and refuses to let us through. Aaron passes away, and Elazar, his son, takes over as Kohen Gadol. We have a war with the Kenani, who attack directly after Aaron's passing, and the Kenani abduct a Jewish maid. We go to war, and we take a vow. We won't take anything from the loot, because we conquer that war on Shabbos, and we win the war. Everything we win, we give over to God. The nation complains over the fact that they're traveling so long and it's so hard, and God sends snakes that bite the people and people are dropping like flies. The people come to Moshe and say, we've erred, and God says, okay, make a copper snake, put it on a post, and whoever gets bitten could look up to that copper snake and will be healed. The parasha then describes our travelings throughout the desert and some of the miracles that happened in passing. We come up to the empire of Sihon and Og, and they attack us, and we win Sihon and Og. After we're victorious against Sihon and Og, their neighbors, Moab, are scared that we're going to attack them, which brings us to Parshas Balak. They're worried, we just conquered their neighbors, Sihon and Og. They send word to Bilam, come help us, curse these people. Bilam asks God if he could go. God says, no, I love this people, don't go. Balak sends more messengers. Bilam asks again. Finally, God says, you want to go, go, but you're going to have to do what I tell you. Bilam figures, okay, maybe I could convince God. Bilam starts traveling. God sends an angel that threatens to kill Bilam, and twice the angel stands there with his sword stretched out, and the mule sees an angel, Bilam does not. The mule takes a turn, goes around the sword, saves Bilam's life, and each time Bilam beats the mule. You can't figure out why it's going off the path. Finally, the third time, the angel catches the mule in a path where there are walls on both sides. He's got nowhere to go, so the mule just sits down. So Bilam starts beating the mule. Why don't you travel? And then God shows Bilam the angel. And the angel tells him, what'd you kill? The mule turns to Bilam and says, what'd you do? You know, I'm your faithful mule. And Bilam says, what do you mean? You made fun of me. I want you to go, and you're not going. If I had a sword, I would kill you. And then God shows Bilam, after that conversation with his mule, Bilam is undeterred. The mule just opened its mouth and spoke, but that doesn't impress Bilam. He argues with the mule. He still thinks he's right. And then God shows Bilam, the angel that was standing there, ready to kill him. And the angel tells him, what'd you try to kill the mule for? And he says, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were there. I didn't know the mule was saving my life. And the angel says, you're right. If not for the mule, I'd have killed you already twice. So the angel says, okay, if you don't want... So Bilam says, okay, you don't want me to go, I won't go. And the angel says, no, you could go, but remember, what I say is what you're going to say. God said, every time Bilam tries to curse the people, he ends up blessing them. Every time Balak gets upset, they try again, Bilam ends up blessing them. Every time God gives him a blessing to say. Finally, Balak says, get out of here, you're not doing me any good. And Bilam says, okay, but first I have something to tell you. And he tells Balak about how in the future Israel will destroy his people. And he says, I wish I were one of them. Things are going to be so good for the Jewish people. Bilam has to go. And Bilam says, but I'll leave you with a piece of advice. You want the Jews to fall? Bring girls around there, bring pretty girls, and get them to have improper relations with the girls. And then God can't stand that. God hates when people do things like that. And then God will take care of the Jewish people for you. And that's what happens. They bring girls out there, and people are attracted to the girls. And the head of the tribe of Shimon, Zimri, takes one of the Midianite girls up to Moshe and says, you married a Midianite, I could take her too. And then he publicly takes her into a tent. He's going to do what he wants. And he's with her numerous times, hundreds of times in that tent, until finally Pinchas runs up to Moshe and says, aren't I supposed to kill a person who does that? And Moshe says, actually, you're right. That is the halach I taught when I came down from Sinai. So he runs after him. He leans on his staff. He takes out the spear, puts it in his pocket. They think it's a walking stick. When he shows up to the tent, he screws in the blade and kills them both with one shot. The tribe is all upset at him, and God makes a plague where thousands are dropping like flies. They don't have a chance to touch him. 24,000 people drop dead. And then Pinchas, God protects him and says, because of him the plague stopped. And we're up to Parshas Pinchas. And therefore God says, I will make him a Kohen. He was from the Kohen family, but he was born before Aaron's descendants were made into Kohanim. So he technically was out. And God says, he's in. And God says, you maintain enmity against the Midianites, because they brought you down. We have a count. Again, after the plague, God wants a count, and we have a description of the count. Notice how many times the Jewish people are being counted in this book. That's why it's the book of Pikudim, the book of countings. We have a count of the tribes and the total after this plague, how many are left. And then God gives us the commandment, how we divide the land of Israel among all the people. The daughters of Tzlafchat step forward and say, our father was a firstborn, he died, do we get his double portion, because he had no boys left. And God backs them and tells them they get the double portion of their father. In the end of the book, God will say they should marry within their tribe. God tells Moshe, you're going to die, take Yoshua and appoint him as the leader. And then God gives us the mitzvahs of the korbanos of the holidays. One of the korbanos we have in Parshas Pinchas, just before we enter the land of Israel, is the korban tamid. Every day, every morning, and every afternoon, we bring the sacrifice. The Mosef of Shabbos, the Mosef of Rosh Chodesh, the Mosef of Pesach, of Shavuos, of Rosh Hashanah, of Yom Kippur, of Sukkot, all of them are in Parshas Pinchas, and that's why we read from Parshas Pinchas on all the Yamim Tovim. Because the Korban Mosef, here the Torah makes an order. You want to know your set Korbanos? Without a sin, the Korbanos you bring every day, and on the special days, here in Parshas Pinchas, the Torah tells us that. Then we have the Musaf of Shmini Atzeres, and that brings us to the end of Parshas Pinchas. And now we have two more Parshas to the end of the book of Bamidbar. Parshas Matos tells us the laws of vows. If a girl takes a vow within her father's home, if a girl is engaged and she takes a vow, if a widow or divorced woman takes a vow, a husband can technically annul his wife's vows. So all the laws of annulment vows is in the beginning of Matos. Then we have the revenge, the actual war against the Midianites, and we kill their kings. We take their loot. The nation is given the commandment of purifying the non-Jewish vessels, and from here we learn the laws that vessels absorb flavor, and from here we learn the laws of mikveh, that non-Jewish vessels must go to mikveh before a Jew may use them, when a Jew purchases vessels from a non-Jew. Then we have the commandment how they should divide the loot and what taxes they give to the temple. And the Torah goes through the details of what loot we captured. The nation, the warriors donate the jewelry that they captured as atonement for the fact that they saw all these women when they were out at war. The tribe of Reuben, God asked for their portion to be what they conquered from Sichon and Og, and Moshe rebukes them for this request. They have an answer for the rebuke. God agrees. We have the famous condition. Moshe says you have to go and help the war in conquering the land of Israel. Then you could have this land on the other side of the Jordan, the land that they captured from Sichon and Og. The sons of Menashe go ahead and capture large territory outside that section, Chavot Ya'ir and Kenat and Novach, a whole large territory. And that brings us to Parshas Maaseh. And in Parshas Maaseh, we have the description of our travelings, our journeys throughout the desert. The first, 50 psukim, the first 40 psukim is just, they traveled from here, they stopped there. They traveled from here, they stopped there. They traveled from here, stopped there. You have just the listing of our travelings, which is important because it shows that 2 million people traveled through the desert, and it was miraculous. It's one of the miracles that shows the truth of the Torah. How could such a big nation travel through all these places? The Torah makes a point of telling us, don't think they were by oases. Go check out all these places. And you'll see, it must be I gave them man throughout this period. Then we have the commandment to conquer the land of Israel, get rid of the idols, not to make peace with the Canaanites. And we have the description of the boundaries of the land of Israel. We have the enumeration of the leaders who will run the show when we divide the land of Israel. And we have a commandment to separate special cities for the Levim, the Levite cities. And we have the commandment to separate Ore Miklat, cities of refuge. If a person killed by mistake, he can run over there and be spared. And what happens if a person murders on purpose? The laws of when it's considered on purpose, when it's by mistake, how we deal with murder. The Torah tells us that a person who murdered by mistake has to go to these cities of refuge, and he only leaves when the Kohen Gadol passes away. The Torah gives a special prohibition not to take money from a person who committed murder. If he wants to pay off his time, we don't accept payment for a life. The Torah says this is his punishment, and don't accept money because that will cause the land to be defiled.
What's the payoff?
A guy says, you know, so I killed someone. Don't give me the death penalty. I'll donate $2 million to your courts. I'll donate $2 million to the temple. The Torah says, no, if he deserves the death penalty, you don't accept money. You can't get away with money. And then the Parsha ends with the tribe of Yosef comes and makes a claim. If the daughters of Tzlafchad marry out of the tribe, then their inheritance will go over to their children who will be from another tribe. And God agrees that that generation, the girls must marry within their tribe. And the book of Bamidbar ends with the Shiduchim of the daughters of Tzlafchad. That brings us to the end of the book of Bamidbar. Quick overview.
So it's before Tisha B'Av. Before Tisha B'Av, it's Bamidbar.
Always before Tisha B'Av. Because Parshas Devarim is always the week before Tisha B'Av. And Vaschanan is always the week after Tisha B'Av. Always.
So it was my first parsha in Israel.
What, Devarim?
The last one.
Masseh.
Yeah.
Ah. Soon we'll have an anniversary. Okay. So that brings us back to our parsha. After that quick overview. Our parsha of Bamidbar begins with a description of when and where this prophecy was given. And the Medrash makes a big deal over this point, that the Torah tells us the exact time, the exact place that God gave this prophecy. And the question is, what's the big deal about this prophecy? So in this prophecy, Hashem says, count the numbers of the congregation of Israel. And the wording that's used is, Se'u et rosh kol adam bnei Yisrael. Lift, rosh could mean the head, se'u could mean to accept, se'u could mean to lift. So our sages understood that both meanings are true. Se'u et rosh kol adam bnei Yisrael means on the one hand, accept the count, the total. Rosh could mean the total of the count of the Jewish people. But our sages also understood that it means lift the head of the congregation of the people of Israel. And that this counting was really something extraordinary. And the question is why? What's going on here? What's extraordinary about a count, a census? So our sages tell us that this was setting us up for what we're going to learn a little bit later, arranging the Jewish people with flags in a specific order around the Mishkan. So you ask yourself, what's so spectacular about that? So our sages say that the way that God wanted us set up corresponds exactly to the zodiac, to the stars in heaven. Each tribe has their corresponding stars, their corresponding strengths. And if we think about it, so God set up the heavens in a specific way. And our sages say that the way the heavens are set up affects what happens down on earth. The stars under which a person is born can affect him. We don't understand it today. We lost that wisdom. But Chazal say that the default, when a person is born, there is a certain default. If he's born corresponding to certain stars, that will give him a default nature. He can overcome that nature. He has a responsibility to use that nature well. He can't say, well, I have the nature to spill blood, so I'm going to be a murderer. Go be a butcher. go be a moel, do circumcision. That there are other things you could use. Every nature can be used for the positive and the negative. But at the end of the day, the stars in heaven do have a certain power over what's going on in earth. That's a tradition we have. We don't understand it too well. So now let's think, what does it mean that we correspond to those stars? Remember, the original plan was, there's this count, there's setting up the Jewish people corresponding to the stars of heaven, and then we enter the land of Israel. When God gives blessing to the world, it all comes down through Israel. We say every blessing, every rain, everything comes down to the Temple Mount, and then from there it goes out to other places in the world. But blessing comes down through there. Well, we were supposed to be a light unto the nations. If we would have entered, so this correspondence to the stars is also a deep philosophical correspondence. It's a correspondence to how we're supposed to affect the world. We're not just supposed to be people of Israel living in the land of Israel, doing plowing our fields, eating our food, and living peacefully here. No, we're supposed to affect the world. Now, had we entered back then, had we not sinned, we wouldn't have needed war. The mere fact that we were on that level would have been respected. There was one nation who was on that level that they respected us. The other nations, well, they had 40 years. We ended up being in the desert another 40 years, remember? During those 40 years, you're down to a new generation, which wasn't on that level. We were on a different level, they were on a different level. So the nation, when it was preparing now, God says, lift them up, because I want to set them up in a very specific order, and they're going to enter the land of Israel. Well, that uplifting is very unique. It's giving us this role that corresponds to the stars in heaven. This responsibility to affect the world positively. You guys with me? We messed it up. But that's why this is so important. Chazal tell us, when a person does, when something bad happens, we don't write down every detail. We try to forget the anniversary. And the Torah is the same way. The Torah covers up when the temple was destroyed. The Torah covers up when the Meraglim came back. We do some nifty math work and we figure out, oh, that was the ninth of Av. And we do all the math and we have a tradition. We work out it was the ninth of Av. But you look at the Psukim, you'd be hard-pressed to figure out when was the temple destroyed. When were the Meraglim returned? What's the idea behind it? Our sages say, all the years the Jews were in the desert, they didn't have a northerly breeze. The northerly breeze heals, and because God was upset at us those 40 years after we did the Meraglim, they didn't have that breeze. And as such, they wouldn't circumcise their kids because they were concerned they wouldn't heal. Except, says the Talmud, at midnight. In the middle of the night, they'd suddenly get that breeze. What's unique about midnight? What's unique about midnight is that the Torah stresses midnight in Egypt. God says, at midnight, I will come out and I will free my children. Midnight. And the Torah stresses time and again, midnight. We have a whole song about it. Vayhi b'chatzi ha'layla. The song in the Haggadah recounts all the great things that happened for the Jewish people at midnight. The idea is that when the Torah stresses a time and tells us something good happened in that time, God sets up that time as a time for light to come into the world. Just like we say in the month of Adar, great things happen to us, and we expect great things to happen again. In the month of Nisan, we say we were redeemed once, we expect to be redeemed again. The idea is that when God focuses on a time and does something positive in that time, He is setting up an anniversary. By default, we ended up having Tisha B'Av as an anniversary. And you could look through history and see how many bad things happened to the Jewish people on Tisha B'Av. Go do a search online, you could see. Not just in time of the Beit HaMikdash. You could see, historically, how many bad things happened to us on Tisha B'Av specifically. So, even Gush Katif started the morning after Tisha B'Av, right? The Jews were expelled. Yeah. You could see a lot of things. That's just recent. So we view times in history when there's a focus on the time, then that time is given a special aura. God says here, I want to focus on the time and the date and the place that I made my people great. Remember we said, this count is not just about a census, a number. This count is about where we're supposed to be, like the stars. So now Hashem says, okay, we're going to count them, and I want the time, I want the place, I want everything recorded, because that gives potential for more light to come in corresponding times. You guys with me? Clear? Yeah? David?
Yes.
Okay. The Torah is described as being given with fire, with water, and in the desert. Fire, so the pasuk says Mount Sinai was all smoke, up in flames. Water, so the Navi describes that when God came to give the Torah, the clouds were dripping water. Desert, our parsha says it was given in the desert. And the idea is that God was saying, these are three things that are free. You want to go traveling in the desert? No one's going to stop you. You want to go to a river and pick up a cup of water? No one's going to stop you. You want to get a light? No. It's a common thing. Fire, no one really cares if you take some of their fire. Fire, water, and desert are three things that are free. And Hashem said, just like these things are free in the world, so too the Torah is free in the world. Anyone who wants Torah can access it. You want Torah? God says it should be for free. Today we have the internet, so it's even easier. But in Chazal's time also, you're not supposed to take money for teaching Torah law. Hashem says, count my congregation. And the Medrash says, Marshall, what's this similar to? A king marries a woman. He doesn't write her ksuba. He doesn't write a marriage contract. And when divorce comes, he sends her off. He takes another woman in. No binding contract between them. And then the king gets tired of her. He doesn't like the way she's behaving. He sends her off. And the same thing happens with a third woman. Then he meets up with a poor orphan girl from a good family. And he wants to marry her. So he calls in his best friend and he says, when I'm marrying her, I want you to help me. We're going to do this different than the first three. We're going to write her a ksuba because she comes from a good family. She is modest. She behaves in a modest way. She's a kosher woman. I can trust her. So with her, I want a binding contract. Our sages say, this mashal, the king tells his friend, write down the year, write down the week, write down the month, write down the time, write down the city, write down everything. So too Hashem created the world. He had the generation of the flood. We don't have too many dates there, except for the dates of their destruction. We have the generation that came and built the Tower of Babel. No dates over there. We don't know exactly when anything happened. Just we're told when their tower was destroyed. Sodom and Amorah, same thing. We don't have dates when they were inhabited, when they were destroyed. Mitzrayim, same thing. Doesn't say when they started. Doesn't say when they were destroyed, because it's not important. It's like the first wives. And finally, we come to the people of Israel. And Hashem says, them I can trust. So let's start writing down dates. This is the date I took them out. This is the date I brought them to Sinai. And this is the date I made them great in our parsha. This is the date that I take account and I lift them up a notch. Now if you think deeply into this Medrash, the Medrash seems to say that the generations before the flood, after the flood, Sodom and Mitzrayim were like first wives to God. And the question is why? So I have a thought, but you guys could think about it too. It seems like they had potential to be the chosen people. God knew he was heading towards Israel. But if they wanted to, the world could have all been chosen people. Initially it was all of the world, and then a second time all of the world, and then God gave Sodom and Amorah the equivalent of the Garden of Eden. He gave them territory that was so lush that it was easy to live off the fat of the land. And then the Egyptians were given territory that was so lush. And all of this amounted to promiscuity, adultery, incest, thievery, murder. So finally God said, what are you doing with all the good I'm giving you? You're not going to be my chosen people, not the people before the flood, not the people of the Tower of Babel, not Sodom and Gomorrah, nor Mitzrayim. Those are all periods of golden eras in world history. And people had it good, and they used it the wrong way. So finally God said, okay, there's the poor one, the people of Israel. There, I'm going to take that one, and that one's going to be my wife, and her I could trust. But we see that there was, it seems, at least from this Medrash, a potential of a godly plan where the whole world could have been like the chosen people. But every time the world had it good, the world used it for bad. You guys with me? That's a powerful thought that might be hidden within this Medrash. They're about to go into war. They're about to enter the land of Israel. And so God says, when you take the count, bring the leaders and take the count with the leaders so that we know who's from which tribe. People can't make all kinds of false claims. So first thing we see is that God doesn't assume we should trust anyone. God doesn't say, oh, they're my children, you can trust them, everything's going to be okay. No, God says, make sure you get the count right. Take along the leaders of each tribe. They know how to recognize who's from their tribe and who isn't. Yeah? So that's point number one. Point number two, we see it's important to know one's genealogy, where it comes from. Why is that so important? So our sages say that the nations came to God with a claim. And when we accepted the Torah, the nation said, why them? Why not us? Why don't we get the Torah? And God says, show me your genealogy. Which of you have mothers that didn't cheat on your fathers? Which of you have fathers that didn't cheat on your mothers? Show me. If you can convince me that you're like my Jewish people, where they're faithful to their spouses, then we have what to talk about. And the nations backed off. They knew they couldn't. In our parsha, Hashem says, now, you check out each one, what family they come from. And that genealogy is important. We say that, remember, what was Bilaam's advice? What God hates most is when people are not faithful to their spouses. And if you do that, then God says, I'll destroy the Jewish people for you. That's what Bilaam tells Balak. Just get them to cheat on their spouses, and you'll see, there'll be a plague. People will die like flies. He was right. When we go to war, we have a tradition that war is not won by mere virtue of might. Hashem ish milchama, the Pasuk says. And we, when we go to war, the Pasuk says, Ki Hashem elokecha mitalech bekerem machanecha. Hashem says, I'm in your camp. You keep that camp holy. You're not just going to war and you'll plan well and you'll have good weapons and everything will work out. Yes, you plan well and have good weapons, but recognize that your victory is because I am with you. I'm in your camps. And your camps have to be arranged differently. You have to prepare yourself differently. You have to have restroom facilities outside the camp. You have to act modestly inside the camp. The camp is a place of God. And because of that, we view the camp of Israel as a place where the Shekhinah is present. And Chazal tell us, "En Shekhinah shura ela b'miyuchasin Yisrael." The Shekhinah only rests in a place where people have an organized family structure. When a person has a parents who cheated on one another and no one knows whose child he really is, God doesn't want to rest in that group. We said God loves when people are faithful to their spouses and God hates when not. And so we would not let a person go into war if we did not have a valid understanding of where he came from, who his father and who his mother was. He could be the greatest warrior. We didn't want him in our camp. Because we say our camp is about God's being in the camp. And God enters the camp, "En Ashkina Shura Elalam Yuchasin B'Yisrael." God says, I enter the camp when you're faithful to your spouses. Guys? Interesting concept. So we take the count. And remember, Hashem says, count the tribes, and he doesn't tell us what to do with the tribe of Levi. So everyone's being counted, and the Torah doesn't tell us how long it took to do this census. It must have taken a few weeks. And the tribe of Levi is not included. God doesn't say what to do with them. God just says, count the tribes. God gives a list of the tribes, and Levi's not in the list. So Levi is waiting on the sidelines. Now, there's a famous story that a man once came to the Chafetz Chaim and he said, the Chafetz Chaim looked him in the eye and said, "Why am I a Kohen and you're not?" So the man, he's scared of saying the obvious, because your father's a Kohen and my father's not a Kohen. So he waits. And the Chafetz Chaim says, "I'll tell you why I'm a Kohen and you're not. Because when Moshe came off that mountaintop and the Jews were sinning with the golden calf, Moshe said, 'Mi Lashem Eli.' Who's going to be a stand up for Hashem's battle? Come join me." And my great, 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 great grandfather, he stepped forward. He was in the tribe of Levi. They stepped forward, the tribe of Levi, and said, "We are with you, Moshe." Every person has periods in their life when there's a calling. Where from Shemayim, there's a calling. Mi Lashem Eli. Who's going to do what's right? The Chafetz Chaim said to this man, "Your great, great grandfather messed up once. Don't you mess up a second time. When your calling comes, you step forward." Every one of us has that calling at different periods in time. Now when Levi stepped forward, Levi didn't know what he'd get from it. But we have a tradition that when a person steps forward a few steps towards Hashem, Hashem grabs him and brings him a few more steps closer. When we, "Pitchuli petach ke petach shel machat," Hashem says, "You open like the eye of a needle. You just open your heart a crack. Let me in and I'll open it as wide as can be." So the tribe of Levi in our parsha, Hashem says, "Now go call the tribe of Levi, because I have a special position for them. The tribe of Levi is going to do special things for me." And that's because they started stepping forward with the story of the Egel. The Torah then describes the tribes where they camped. The Torah tells us that there were special signs for the camps. So we discussed the special correspondences. We have on tradition that Yaakov Avinu already told his children, "When you take me to be buried in the land of Israel, you should carry me around the bed in the following fashion." And he gave them an exact description that corresponds to the description in our parsha of how the camps were set up. Because Yaakov understood the stars and he understood the strengths of the Shvatim, so he could already tell them where they should each be situated around his bed. Yehuda was to the east. He had a blue flag with a lion on it. Yisachar was with Yehuda. He had a flag that was like a sand with a sun and a moon, because they were good at figuring out the constellations. They were huge Talmidei Chachamim. Zvulun was with him, and he had a flag that was with the moon, because he had he was very wealthy. Zvulun were businessmen, and that's why their flag was the color of the moon. It was like silver, and it had a picture of a ship on it, because they were businessmen. They always did wheeling and dealing, going out and getting merchandise. In the south, we have Reuven, and they have a red flag with the dudan flowers that Reuven brought his mother. And with them were Shimon, who had a green flag with the city of Shechem on it, because their great-great-grandfather Shimon took down the city of Shechem. And with them was Gad, who had a flag that was white and black, and it had on it a picture of a battalion, because God's men were powerful soldiers. Ephraim was to the west with his brother Menashe, the two tribes of Yosef. They have their flag is the color of Shoham, deep black. And Ephraim's had an ox on it, Menashe had a re'em on it, two huge animals corresponding to the animals that Yosef is described as having the power of those animals. And they camped together with Binyamin, whose flag had all the colors of all the different flags, together with a wolf. His grand Yaakov blessed Zev Yitraf, that Binyamin can devour his prey, his enemies, like a wolf. So that's to the west. And these also, the colors of the flags correspond to the colors of the Choshen, that each tribe had on the Choshen. And Dan in the north has, their flag is the color of sapphire with a snake. Yaakov had blessed Dan to be like a snake who could even cause a horse to leap into the air. Together with him was Asher, who had the color of oil. They were the Asher had great oil in their territory, and they had a picture of an oil tree on their flag, together with Naphtali, whose flag was the color of clear wine, together with a young ram. They were blessed that they were like a young ram, and Naphtali were swift runners, like a young ram, a young goat. the Torah, when it describes the count, so the Torah says, these are the children of Moshe and Aaron, when the Torah describes the children of Aaron. And the question is, why are Aaron's children described as the children of Moshe and Aaron? So our sages tell us, kolam lamedet ben chaverot Torah kilu yelado. Whoever teaches his friend's son Torah, it's as though he gave birth to the person. And the idea behind it is that the mitzvah of Pru Irvu has two levels. One is simply procreating, bringing kids to the world. But there's a deeper level to the mitzvah, and that is that a person has a mitzvah that it brings children to the world to keep Torah. If a person brought children to the world and God forbid they don't keep Torah, he didn't do the mitzvah of Pru Irvu. So a person, when a person teaches someone else's kids Torah, he is fulfilling half or one aspect of the mitzvah of Pru Irvu with someone else's kids. That's why it's called as though he gave birth to those children. Life is not just about having a pulse. Life is about being productive, being good individuals. You need Torah for that. Pru Irvu is about bringing people to the world who are going to be positive people. They need to learn Torah. God tells Moshe to go count the Levim from 30 days and up. Moshe has a bit of a problem. You know, a woman just gave birth, the baby's 30 days old. He's going to come into her tent, her husband's out learning Torah. He's uncomfortable. God says, you don't worry, you go to the tents and I'll help you out. And Moshe goes to each tent and God tells him how many people are by that tent. We see that there's throughout the Torah this concept, you have to do your end and then God will do his end. There's this balance in life. God says, you do yours, I'll do mine. Moshe has to go to the tent and then God tells him how many people are actually in the tent, how many people he should count in the census. Okay. That's our parsha in a nutshell. We have a few more things, but we're out of time, so maybe tomorrow night we'll finish our parsha a little bit. We'll do a little bit more on the parsha.